Revelation chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 7. This is to the angel of the church at Ephesus. John is instructed to write. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Of course, we noted this earlier in chapter 1, where Jesus is pictured as in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And in verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And then in verse 20, John tells us and is informed what the seven stars and the lampstands represent. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." We've already talked about the seven churches before in our study of Revelation so far, but we haven't talked about yet the angel of each one of these churches. The seven stars represent the seven angels, an angel representing each one of the churches, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. The question has been posed, well, who was this angel? Was this angel a heavenly being? Or was this angel perhaps an elder of a congregation, that is, a bishop? Or was this angel that is mentioned here, was he simply a messenger? Because the word angel is translated several times in the New Testament, messenger. And the churches are spoken of as having messengers. And so, which one is under consideration? I don't suppose that instructions would be given to an angel, that is a heavenly being, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, as if this is being written to an angel. Angels are often spoken of in the Scripture as those who are giving revelation, as an angel is giving revelation to John here in this heavenly apocalypse. And so I don't suppose that it is a heavenly being that is under consideration, nor do I suppose that it is an elder of a congregation, because we know the teachings of the New Testament teach that there is more than one elder or bishop in a congregation. And so it wouldn't be singled out to the elder or to the angel of the church at Ephesus. I suggest to you that it's perhaps just a messenger, and perhaps it may have been better understood if it was translated that way. That way we wouldn't be confused about, well, is it a heavenly being or what? But many times this word angel here is translated messengers in other places in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 10, Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 10, here we have the same word, Matthew 11 and in verse 10. "For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Who's under consideration? John the Baptizer is. and he's spoken of as a messenger. He was God's messenger. We also see, that's a quote from Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 1. We're familiar with that. We've seen it already in our study of the Gospel of John and Matthew as well. And then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 24, Luke chapter 7 and in verse 24, we see this word translated angel again, also translated messenger. Luke 7 and in verse 24. Luke 7 and verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by wind? So when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. John the Baptizer's under consideration. John the Baptizer had sent messengers to Jesus. So there's our word again. Messengers. And then in chapter 9, in verse 51, Luke 9 and in verse 51, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So Jesus sent messengers. Same word translated angels here. And we could go on and on in several other places, even in regard to the churches taking up a contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. The churches who made up those contributions were able to select their own messengers. That is, the envoys to take that money to the city of Jerusalem, referred to as messengers as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, we read about that. And so I suppose that the angel under consideration here in Revelation 2 and verse 1 is simply a messenger of the church. If you could picture in your mind John on the island of Patmos writing this revelation and then giving it to a messenger of the church. He's writing this revelation to the seven churches of Asia. If you could picture this revelation being written, and each one of these churches is mentioned in this revelation, each one of these messengers will take that message to the church. And I suppose that's the way the word angel is used. Anyone have any suggestions? Any other thoughts? I think that's the case, that's the way the epistles in the first century were transmitted from church to church. I think the ones who wrote the epistles perhaps chose someone. As we read Paul's epistles, we can often figure out sometime the individuals mentioned at the end of the epistle, the one who actually took the epistle, might be referred to as a messenger. Moving on, chapter 2 and in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." We'll not take time to talk about the church at Ephesus. Everyone perhaps familiar with the church at Ephesus. Perhaps it was started by the Apostle Paul. Acts 18 through 20 speaks of Paul's time when he was there and perhaps established the church in Ephesus. But that's a supposition on our part. We don't know that that's the case. Remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, people were there and no doubt responded to the gospel invitation on that occasion from Asia. Asia is mentioned in the list of those places where people were from. And some could have taken the gospel back at that particular period of time. But Paul spent 2 years or more in his ministry there with the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 19, we learn something about what took place while he was there. Acts 19 and in verse 10. Acts 19 and in verse 10. "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul continued there for 2 years. He stayed there perhaps longer than that, but on this occasion, mentioned in the previous context, what took place for a 2-year time period, so that all who dwelt in Asia, that's hyperbole, exaggeration, everyone, every individual perhaps did not hear the gospel, but the point is, a large mass of mankind there in the Roman province of Asia heard the preaching of the word while Paul was at Ephesus. Paul, perhaps, he probably went out from Ephesus and preached the gospel in Asia during this particular period of time, or those whom he would have converted would have. So that's a possibility as well. But we have to remember also that don't forget about the other epistles in regard to the church at Ephesus. And that is the epistle to the Ephesians itself. Then you have 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul left Timothy there at Ephesus. And we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We don't know where John was at when he wrote those epistles, but historians tell us, if we're going to believe them, that he perhaps may have been in Ephesus or somewhere nearby. And so what John wrote could have had direct reference to the people in Ephesus as well. So a lot of things can be said about the church at Ephesus, but we'll pass on that and go on to the context. These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now this, of course, should remind us of what was mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 13 and verse 16. Verse 12, chapter 1, that I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then in verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. So here, this is brought back up again. These things says he who holds the 7 stars. He's been identified already in the text as the Son of God. He is, in fact, deity. And these things says he who, note this, who holds the 7 stars. Instead of the word hold or held, as the stars were mentioned in verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars. He just had them in his right hand. But here it says, he who holds or grasped, holds firmly is the idea. That is, he has an unshakable and firm grip on them. That's the word that is used here, which shows that he's in control of the churches, that he has authority over them, provides them with firm direction in regard to their service. We see this as well later on in the context, verse 25, verse 25 of chapter 2, Revelation, but hold fast what you have till I come. There's the word, hold fast. But here just hold, holding the 7 stars in his right hand. Then in chapter 3 and in verse 11, chapter 3 and in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have. Hold fast there. So here the word is just, he holds the 7 stars. He holds them fast. He has a firm grip on them. So he's certainly in control of them. Also, John had previously saw Christ just in the midst of the lampstands in chapter 1 and verse 13, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands. But here in chapter 2 and in verse 1, he walks in their midst. Walks indicates that he is actively engaged among the churches of Asia. In their everyday life experiences, he walks in their midst. Then it says, these things says he. I want to make a note of that. You might want to make a note of this in your Bible. These things says he. It's kind of interesting when I look that phrase up. These things says he. This is a formula that was actually used in the Old Testament scriptures to communicate an inspired message. These things says he. Several times in the Old Testament scripture it's translated, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned many, many times, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah 29, 22. Jeremiah 2 and verse 2. Ezekiel 11 and verse 5. Zechariah 1 and verse 3. So these things says he. A formula used to communicate an inspired message, even in the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. So that was interesting in regard to that. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know your works. I want you to note this. I know your works. Then he says, your labor, your patience. Now, the New King James Version doesn't translate the and between those words. But there's a little Greek conjunction there, and between those words. I know your works, and your labor, and your patience. It makes it confusing because it seems like works and labor are the same thing, are they not? But they are not. I know your works. And then there's a little conjunction, and, which oftentimes is to be understood, that is. That is, their works under consideration are being further identified by their labor and patience. I know your works, and, or that is. Anyone have a translation that reads, I know your works, and? Is anyone reading it? What translation? King James Version? Okay. So see, the King James Version put the word and in there because it's in the Greek text. And so, I know your works. And that little Greek conjunction, and, sometimes means, that is. It further identifies their works. Now, we've already seen that in our study under consideration. Already on one occasion, back in chapter 1 and in verse 19. Chapter 1 and in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and, remember, that is the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So he identifies in verse 19 what he is to write. Write these things which you have seen. That is. And so we have that same thing mentioned here in chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works. And then he identifies what their works are. Further identifies what their works are. Their works pertain to their labor and their patience. What's works? Works itself is simply deeds, actions, behavior. It's things that people do. And so he's going to describe what they do here by two other words. I know your works, your actions, your deeds. That is, Your labor. The word labor here means intense labor, united with toil, weariness. It is used to denote not so much the actual exertion which a man puts forth, but the weariness which he experiences from the exertion. It's a labor to weariness. We saw the word recently in a study, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. That's the word here. So they're being reminded of the works that they engage in, and these works that they engage in involves intense effort put forth on their part. Intense labor, united with toil, trouble and weariness, and patience. Patience here is steadfastness, endurance. It's the power to withstand hardship or stress, especially the kind that is necessary when their faith is being tested. It's translated patience again in chapter 2 and in verse 3. And we also saw it earlier in chapter 1 and in verse 19. Chapter 1 and in verse 9, not 19. Revelation 1 and in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So that's the same word, steadfastness, endurance. So the Lord knows their works. Their works involve labor and toil to weariness. Their works involve steadfastness, perseverance, endurance, bearing up under trial and tribulation. It is the characteristics of a man who is unmoved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to his faith and piety by even the greatest trials, even trials of suffering. So he says, I know, and note that, I know. He's cognizant of their actions, their deeds, behavior. He has precise knowledge and information regarding their works, just as he does ours. I know your works, your labor, and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot bear. Metaphorically, it means to bear up under, to endure. Sometimes to endure something unpleasant or difficult, whether on one's own behalf or on behalf of someone else. But he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Sometimes the word evil simply refers to those who are immoral, those who are sinful. But the word evil here carries with it the idea of those who would seek to cause you harm. You cannot bear those who are evil, those who are troublesome, those who are injurious toward you, those who are pernicious toward you, those who would be destructive toward you. And that's indicated, of course, by what follows. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. So those who are evil under consideration are going to injure them some way. They're going to bring about their destruction in some way. How? Well, we see perhaps it is based upon what they teach. And you have tested those. So this goes to those who are evil. And you have tested those. You have tested. Same word translated examine. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. That is, put yourself through a proving process. So you have tested those who say they are apostles. Now we know what apostles are, and we know what and how one was qualified to be an apostle. But evidently there were some, as Paul even dealt with it among the Corinthians, false apostles. Some who would say they were apostles but were not. And so they had tested those who say they were apostles. Now let me ask, how might these individuals at Ephesus have tested those who say they were apostles? How did they put them to the test? They tested them the same way we do. They read the epistles to the churches, and the epistles to the churches would identify who an apostle really is. As a matter of fact, they could read the inspired epistles going around during that particular period of time, and they would know who qualified as an apostle and who didn't. So they could put them to the same testing process that we do. If someone came here today and said they were an apostle, we'd open the Word of God and said, do you meet these qualifications? That's how they tested them. But they found them not to be true apostles. As a matter of fact, look with me in 1 John. We studied this not long ago. And isn't it amazing that, remember 1 John? We told about the period of time in which perhaps John's epistles were written. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1. 1 John 4 and in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, that is every person, every teacher, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So, John even gave instructions to not to believe everything you hear. Put them to the test. And it's also what Paul had told the young evangelist Timothy when he left Timothy at the church in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3 and following. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, note this, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And so we could go on and read there, but we see the same warning. Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some or command some that they teach no other doctrine. But that's in fact what was going on here. Revelation 2 and in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, those who are going to bring destruction to your soul, those who are pernicious, those who will do you harm spiritually. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That is, they found them deliberately deceitful. They're false apostles. They're counterfeits. They're not true apostles.
Were these people in the church or out of the church?
Were they in the church or out of the church? Well, according to the description here, I would say they would be out of the church universal, but they could have been in the church local. As a matter of fact, they probably wouldn't have been tested had they not come to the church at Ephesus or within someone's home. But there's something else in this. If there were people claiming to be apostles then, what does that tell us perhaps about the time of the writing of this book? Although there's people who claim to be apostles today. It doesn't tell us when the writing of the book took place, but if there were people claiming to be apostles, it seems as though Christians would have known in order to be an apostle, they would have had to see the resurrected Lord. And there were many who saw the resurrected Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said as many as 500 at once saw the resurrected Lord. So there were several around who had seen the resurrected Lord, but how many were still living at the late date who could have claimed to have been an apostle and seen the resurrected Lord? Just think about it. So there were people coming through the church at Ephesus at this time claiming to be apostles, perhaps claiming to have seen the resurrected Lord. Chapter 2 and in verse 3, chapter 2 and verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience. You have persevered. To persevere here means to continue to bear up under. So they have persevered. It seems as though persevered and patience is the same thing, because patience means to persevere, to endure. But there's a little different meaning in the words here. They're to be taken together here. You have persevered and have patience. That is, they continue to bear up. He knows their works. That is, their labor and their patience, and that they cannot bear. So what he does with the words persevered and patience here, he brings those thoughts mentioned in verse 2 back together under those two terms. So you have persevered, you've continued to persevere, and you have patience, you have endurance, steadfastness, constancy. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored, there's that word, labored to weariness, and have labored, note this, for my name's sake. For, that Greek preposition means because of my name's sake. But the word name here is used for the person. That is, Jesus Christ is under consideration. Have labored for, because of me, for my sake. That's the idea. The name is simply put for the character, and that is under consideration. So you've labored because of me. You've labored for my sake and have not become weary. You've not become discouraged. You've not lost heart. Though you have perhaps become fatigued and maybe physically and mentally or emotionally drained, you've not become discouraged. You've not lost heart. You've not fainted. Nevertheless, verse 4. Now, if you're reading from some other version, it's a better translation. English Standard, New American Standard Bible, American Standard, Christian Standard, translates that first word, not nevertheless, but. Because there's a contrast to be seen. He has just commended them for their works, their patience, perseverance, steadfastness, and the testing of those who say they were apostles and were liars. But now he makes a contrast. He says, nevertheless, or but, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left. This word translated left means to stop, an activity implying complete cessation. It is a forsaking. Refers to leaving or abandoning something. Jesus says those in the church at Ephesus have left or abandoned the love they first had. First love here is the love first demonstrated for the Lord. I have this against you, you have left your first love. The first love that they had demonstrated for the Lord and for the God and for brethren in general, they've fallen away from that. They've abandoned that. They've forsaken that. Their love for the Lord is not as zealous as it once was. Their love for the brethren is not as zealous as it once was and as it should be. So they have left their first love in that sense. Again, the meaning of first love is the love that they first demonstrated for the Lord. We see a like phrase, the first faith, in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 12. The first faith means the faith originally professed. So since the first faith meant it was the faith they originally professed, the first love here would be the love that they first demonstrated to the Lord and to their brethren. Now some have taken this because they have left their first love as this book of Revelation was written late, 95, 96 AD, because they said the church at Ephesus couldn't have forsaken their first love by this time. They had to give it more years to forsake its love. Well, I deny that because you go to the book of Ephesians, in love, mentioned 7 times in the book of Ephesians, in love, and it's only mentioned 14 or 15 times in all of the New Testament. But to the Ephesians, in love, mentioned 7 times. And then go back and look at the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and think of how many times, I have some passages we could look up, how many times the subject of love was brought up in those epistles. And if we believe the historians, John was around Ephesus, then the church at Ephesus got that message about love. Love for the Lord, love for God, love for the brethren. And it was extensively mentioned in 1 John. On 3 different occasions, it was a main subject, love for brethren. All right, we'll pick up here then at verse 4 or 5 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention this evening. Good questions, good comments.